Well, this morning, as we continue our study, we want to look at the topic of the enemy of God's people and place. So we began, let me get rid of this bad form. We began by talking about God's people the first week as he creates man in his image. And then we talked about God's holy space, and man seeking to enter into that space and spread that space across the creation. And this week we want to talk about the enemies of God's people, and then we'll talk specifically about the enemies of this place in particular next week. And the first thing we want to see is there's an intruding voice in the garden. I think most of us are familiar with this story. There is this reality when you get to the third chapter of Genesis, that there is a voice that is the exact opposite of God's voice. That what God has said is not good, the enemy specifically says it is good concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, did God really say? And he says again the opposite speech that God has spoken. It's an anti-God, which is why the scripture calls any voice that speaks contrary to God's word, a form of antichrist. You see that in 1 John, that false teaching in the epistles of 1 John is what he considers antichrist, that many antichrists have gone out into the world, and those antichrists are anything that's presented as contrary, directly in conflict with what God has already spoken. But you'll notice this enemy. He is a snake, but that's no ordinary animal, so don't be lulled. We'll talk about that a bit next week. The sound's going to be a blast in and out. But notice he speaks. He mimics God in seeking to define reality. God says, he creates, and then he speaks about reality. This is good. Well, the enemy tries to do the same thing. He speaks and wants to define reality. But notice he's a leech. He can't create, so all he can do is redefine and seek to gain power and place by his redefinition and then hopefully changing of alliances. God called eating of the tree of life death, but what did the enemy say? Oh, it'll be life for you. It'll be even better if you eat of this. He's just trying to withhold the good things. And you'll notice what did we say about Adam's role last week in the garden? What is one of his jobs? Yeah, he's a guard, right? So like the priests in the temple, that they're to guard the holy space, he was to guard the garden. But you'll notice he's silent, he's inactive, and when he finally does act, first he sits there completely silent while the enemy has a conversation with his wife. Then he's inactive once he is joined to the conversation. And then when he finally does act, he acts in conflict with what he's already been instructed. And so you'll notice the imager who is to rule as a king, instead, you'll notice he begins to image the serpent. He lies and calls what is evil good and what is good evil. And he aligns himself then under this other word, this false word that is spoken. And therefore, he aligns himself under a false kingdom, which is why you'll start to see in Scripture the enemy is presented as a god of this world or as a king of some sort. It's all about allegiance, the fact that not because he has power that is greater than the God of Scripture, but because he has so coerced the man made in God's image that he has aligned himself or gathered to himself a following. And so you see this cosmic tragedy. The Creator is spurned, and the creation is left groaning, according to Scripture, right? It is brought into bondage, cursed be the ground because of man. And in Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning. It's very frustrated with what man has done to it, and it's longing, what? For its day of redemption, for the revelation, it says, of the sons of God. And what it's talking about is it's waiting for the resurrection when it will finally be released from the captivity that it's been brought under. It has been brought into a certain sort of subjugation. And so you'll notice God created this world to go somewhere, to be glorified, and now it's brought under the constriction of the curse. And you'll notice man, who was meant to subdue, has been subdued. He's no longer subduing the earth. Now he becomes subject to it. What is part of the curse that is spoken over him? From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. So this world that he was supposed to have dominion over now will ultimately have victory over him. Every man will return to the place from which he was formed. Adam was the ruler, scripturally speaking, of the Adama, the ground. But now the ground will swallow up man. So all is undone. Man is alienated from God, the great king. Man is relationally alienated one from another. Immediately after the fall, what takes place? The blame game begins on that day and continues, every day after that. And this larger problem that we'll deal with in some detail several weeks from now, they are exiled from the land, from the holy space. They're exiled, if you will, from God's geography. So the place where God touches down on earth is now vacant. No one lives there. No one has access there. And so people and place are a mess, right? The story, if the story of the Bible was man in God's image, ruling as a king to take dominion over the world and to spread God's holy space to the ends of the earth so that everywhere was holiness to our God, if that was the story intended in the first two chapters, by the third chapter, the story is a wreck, right? So man is now subjugated and the holy space has a do not enter sign, nailed on the front door. And it would seem that the story is over. Man's ruled by the earth, the snake wins, and that is kind of the end of the tale. Thankfully, we don't just have an intruding enemy in the garden. We have a God who's willing to intrude back into the story, right? To act, even though man has acted so rebelliously against him. And God says in that curse, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Genesis 3:15. And this really is the theme of this whole morning's discussion, is the realities that are born here. In Genesis 3:15, we see the words, "I will make enmity," right? I will make enmity. What does that mean? Yeah, hostility. We don't use that word all that much. But yeah, hostilities, there's going to be this ongoing feud. There will be a warlike disposition one to the other. So he says, I will make enmity between two parties. Who? Okay, the serpent. And who else? The woman, in particular, interestingly enough. And so there's two parties involved, a snake and a woman. And then from those two parties, what comes forth? Offspring, right? So two parties and then two seeds. His seed, who's him? Snake. And her seed, the woman. And then there, notice, will be two wounds. So, and what are the two wounds? There's a head and a heel. So there's this heel wound, which you get struck on the foot. That's not too strange if we're talking about a snake, right? Not at this point, anyway. The snake is being cursed, right, and now is bound to the ground. So you're going to get struck on the foot, which is not typically a fatal wound. At least it's not trying to be attributed to a fatal wound here. But you will do what to the snake? He will receive a head wound, right? And head wounds are typically fatal. So there's this introduction to a war that's going to begin. And the war will be between the woman and the snake, and it will continue through all of their offspring. And we see that it's headed somewhere, that there really is going to be a battle that culminates in this war. And so God speaks into this new situation. He appoints this war. And the promises of the kingdom are linked to this war. So all the things you learn in Genesis 1 and 2, all the things about the creation of the world and man's rule and the holy space are now tied to a war that's going to be ongoing throughout the rest of Revelation. The woman's seed, who will obviously Well, let me ask. There are two sides on this war. Who's going to carry on the kingly program that began in the first two chapters? Which party? Yeah, so what we can do, you know, if you were ever raised playing sports, especially, you know, baseball or tennis, the idea of keep your eye on the ball. In Scripture, they're giving you a big clue here. Keep your eye on the children from this woman. Because through her and through her offspring, this story that began and seemed to be completely undone or thwarted will now carry on through her people. And just as a side note here, so when you see the genealogies in the Bible, the things that you normally flip through and skip because, you know, they're just a bunch of names, some of which you will not name your children. The reason those they're paused and those genealogies are given are to talk about this story so that you know who's related to who, and you can say, oh, well, there's the seed of the woman. That's, you know, we will follow that particular person because that's where the story is now continuing. This is where doctrines, things like election, are established. God acted here, and he said, I'm choosing the seed of this woman, you know, to do certain things in the world. You know, notice he says there's two seeds, not just one. He's gracious enough to delay the death of Adam and Eve so that what takes place? Yeah, they have kids. So you notice, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which they did, right? In the sense that they spiritually were exiled from their relationship with God. And that began, right, the process of death for them. Something that was not in process before. But that process took a while, thankfully. Enough time for them to have offspring so that this particular war could carry on. So you'll notice the promises of this great conflict are between two groups that really find their its culmination in a war between two representatives. You, the serpent, will strike his heel. He, interestingly enough, singular, this unnamed warrior, will bruise your head. Now, it's easy for us because we have the whole Bible to know how this story ends, right? But it wasn't so easy for Eve as she's receiving this prophecy, which is why the very next words out of her mouth when she has Cain are what? Why does she name him Cain? Chapter 4. For I have received a man from the Lord. Why does she want a man? Because she's assuming that the fruit of her womb will be the one that carries on this war, and she's also hoping that the war is short-lived, right? She doesn't have any idea about the duration of this particular battle. And so she has a child. The first child is a son. And so she says, obviously, this is the answer to the good news that was given, and I have received a man-child from the Lord. And we know, again, the story of the Bible, but if you're reading that for the first time, you see chapter 4 and you say, Cain, he is the man, literally. How does that story end? The story of Cain and Abel. Yeah, you know, Cain definitely goes to war. But he goes to war against his own brother, right? The first fratricide in human history. He kills his own bloodline. And as a reader, what should that do to you? Yeah, you think, what in the world just happened? You know, Eve had received a man from the Lord, but the man from the Lord kills his own brother. And in doing so, he mimics what character? Yeah, we're like, we've heard this voice before. We've seen these sorts of actions before. In that the serpent came into the garden to kill mankind, right? According to Scripture, what is Satan's role? To steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? And so we see Cain's actions, and he immediately, you know, he robs his parents of their child. He robs Abel of his lifeblood. He kills him. And it looks like, at least on the face of it, he has destroyed the very plan of God. This hope that began with Eve, right, the mother of all living, really begins to kind of blur our vision because all of a sudden we realize if she's the woman and she's had a son who she thought was the answer and the son looks just like the enemy, well, how do we determine who the seed of the woman is now, right? How does the story unfold if it at one moment looked very obvious, and now we realize there's a confusion here? From the same womb are going to come what? Two sorts, right? Which means all the players in the story come from within humanity. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are not going to be, you know, some demonic offspring that are, you know, out dwelling in the ether that, you know, sneak in the cold of night. They'll be the people in the living room with you, right? So all of a sudden, from the same womb, we realize the two seeds will be birthed. And therefore, it's not just the genetic bloodline that matters. There's something else that matters, which is God's decisive choice of who will be whom in the story. And Cain, obviously, has set himself up against, you know, the plans of God. And Abel, who was righteous in the eyes of the Lord, is taken out, which also keys you in on kind of an aspect of the story. The righteous ones typically are found in the weaker position over and over and over again in Scripture. So how will we know the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? How can we tell according to that story? Yeah, in one respect, by who they image, or at least that's what we think at the beginning, until you start to see the people God chooses, and then you think, well, it's kind of by their actions. The seed of the serpent surely image their father, and the goal of the seed of the woman is that they would image their father, but they don't always do that either. It really does come down to God's choosing and words over their life. Well, that will then shape, eventually, their actions. Notice Cain, in this story, is about to act, and what happens? Right, the two offerings have been made. Cain is frustrated, right? Because God countenanced, I love that. He looked with regard on Abel's offering. He accepted it, and he didn't on Cain's. And what takes place then? Cain's frustrated, and what happens? God comes to him, and he speaks to him, right? And he speaks words that if heeded will bring what? Life and blessing. We've seen this before, you know. Here's the trees, eat from this one. If you do well, right? If you don't, you know, sin's crouching at your door, don't give in. But instead, Cain heeds another voice. So again, we've seen this story before. And that voice that he listens to leads to murder and to death, just like the garden. It leads to what for Cain? What's the next action that happens to Cain? He's exiled, right? He's sent out further east from Eden, just like what happened with Adam in the garden. And it leads, again, to alienation from God, just like the garden. And so we hear all of those echoes, and we at least can tell from the front of it. My printer was having a blast today. 3 pages blank, but no pages actually skipped, oddly. Just 3 pages through with all the words still on. So we know who Cain's father is, because the voice and the actions of the son look familiar. We know this family. John chapter 8 tells us this, right? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the flesh you shall do, right? John 8:44. Or when Christ sees the Pharisees, or John the Baptist sees them, right? They're coming out to the baptisms, and what does he say? You brood of vipers. Why does he use that terminology? He says, you're just little baby snakes. And he says it because he says, I know who your dad is. I know your lineage. So this is language, again, the Bible picks up on, you know, these metaphors that are used way into the New Testament. Those aren't springing up. It's not just John found like a cool way to make fun of somebody. He really is picking up on the fact that there's a story that's being told since, you know, the first pages of the Bible that is coming to fruition when the righteous ones of Israel are coming out to watch a baptism, and they're identified, right, as the children of the serpent because of, again, the way that they're acting, they're listening to a different voice. So we go from there to a chapter again in the Bible that I think a lot of times we don't pay much attention to, and that's Cain's genealogy. And it is as informative as it is frightening. First, God promises protection for Cain, that he's not going to allow vengeance to come upon him. We do see the dominion of the earth taking place, right? Cain's descendants can subdue the earth. They can do amazing things, even making of music and culture. They mine the world for its riches. So notice, they're still imaging God in certain ways, and we begin to realize that common grace, what we have termed common grace, is existent even among those who are the seed of the serpent. They are able to do amazing things that reflect their Creator, even though they have no relationship with the Creator and they're pronounced as His enemies. And that's important for us to realize in this world. They have dominion over the earth, but you'll notice it's not for the glory of God. That's a key as you're reading that particular genealogy. It's always for their own purposes until it issues forth into this horrific character. The second Lamech, who, you know, he's a child killer, and he, you know, some kid says a word to him that he finds disrespectful, and he kills him. And he says, you know, Cain, you know, he's killed some, and if he's avenged, let me be avenged 77-fold. So basically, you cross me, and you're going to get it 7 times over. That he fancies himself so great and so powerful, so self-determinative, and so set high in his own view and estimation of his place in creation that he can take and give away life at his willing. And so you'll notice, you know, from Cain, who kills his brother, we end with Lamech, who says, I'll take my vengeance 77 times if I want. You know, we see where this particular line is headed. You know, especially the word that's used, vengeance, what do we learn about that in Scripture? Where is vengeance appropriate? Yeah, vengeance is mine. It's a divine prerogative, right? It's something God owns. And Lamech says, no, I own it. And I own it to the extent that I can do what I want with humanity. And so we have this false godlike notion. What does that look like? The enemy in the garden, right? He's trying to mimic his maker, and he always does it for the destruction of humanity. It's never for their good or their enlargement. But immediately after the kind of culmination of a really bad line, it's interesting that Lamech is at least listed genealogically as the 7th son, if you're really into fun, you know, whether it be blues references or, you know, just kind of what has gone on through history literarily, that was born in the biblical text, you know. So even if you're a Jack White fan, odd reference, but if you are, you know. Okay, immediately after this, another seed is born. You know, remember, at this point, we have no other sons of Adam and Eve that, you know, we're aware of. We just get Cain kills Abel, pause, Cain's lineage, and we're just like, wow, this is where humanity is headed. And now all of a sudden, immediately after that, we have a child, Seth, one who is appointed by the Lord. And it says, as soon as Seth is born, what happens? At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so, as readers, we see that and we say, okay, that's a good clue. Something has happened that's different from what's going on in the line of Cain. And so if we're, you know, going back to the beginning, the two seeds, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, keep your eye on the ball, wherever the seed of the woman is, that's where we have the, you know, God's kingly program coming from. You've read Cain's line, you look there, and it all ends with seed of the serpent. Seth is born, and then at that point, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. What should you do as a reader? You say, all right, I've got to follow this family. Whatever comes out of this family is where at least my attention needs to be focused at present. And look at this line unfold in competition. One by one, this line, the main thing that kind of is told to us in Seth's line is what? What are their great accomplishments? One by one, they die. That is really what is listed in chapter 5. You know, he lived X amount of years, and he died. He returned to the dust. Like a gong in the background, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, you know, we have these people returning to the ground until Lamech. Notice, interestingly enough, the same name as the worst of Cain's line. And it says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our labors. Who's the one that's going to give them rest? Yeah, the son who happens to be named, who's a kid, Noah, which, you know, means rest. So from Lamech comes this child, Noah. We know Noah's story. And he is going to bring rest to humanity. From this seed will come rest, notice, on the land, on the ground. And you see two things brought together there. From this seed, from this people, there'll be rest in the land. So people and place are brought back together, and there's hope once again. That what was formerly completely disjointed and being destroyed, now, according to Lamech's prophecy, there's hope for those two things coming back together. The once blessed and filled world is going to be brought to rest under Noah. Well, that's wonderful, but then you turn to chapter 6, right? In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see this once blessed and filled house that God promised, you know, turning into a house of horror. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark, make rooms, and it goes forward. You know, it says in chapter 6, verse 9, right, that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were what? Only evil all the time. Like, you can't get to, you know, if you want a verse for total depravity early in the Bible, it doesn't get much clearer than that. And so God says, I see man. I see that the thoughts are only evil all the time. So I'm going to destroy man. And notice what he also says. I'm going to destroy them with the earth. Well, if that's true, what happened to the story? Right? The story has been man ruling over the earth, and God just says, I'm done with that story. Or at least that's what it seems like. He just says, I'm over it. At least the way that it's phrased in our text, I regret that I have made man because of what they've done. We'll see this unfold all through Scripture. It'll help us make sense of many strange parts of the Bible that may be hard for us to take in. You know, things like Pharaoh commanding all the male children to be killed. Why does Pharaoh command all the male children to be killed? If we're talking about this story of the two seeds, why is that such a key piece of information? Okay, well, we know that Pharaoh at least represents which kingdom? The devil's kingdom. And the devil knows if he can wipe out what, how does he win the battle? If there is no seed of the woman, then there's no losing in this kingdom. So he says, if I can just get rid of all the male children, there won't be a seed to compete with me. And again, you'll see that over and over, scripturally speaking. Exodus 4:23, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. So notice there is this competition. I have a son, God says, which is the nation of Israel. So remember, in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, there's the singular male, right? That's going to conquer the enemy that comes forth from the woman. Well, when God looks at the nation of Israel, he addresses the whole nation as what? A single male child. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you look at Israel, who are they? This is the seed of the woman. This is God's son who he's placed on earth, who's in battle with the seed of the serpent, which should explain to you a whole host of things going on in the Old Testament. When they come into the promised land, right, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that God promises he will be there in his presence, what are they told to do? Yeah, the thing that, you know, anytime you get in a debate against atheism and Christianity, they want to turn to these texts and they say what? Like, how can there be a God of the Bible if he's commanding the extermination of people, you know, in the land? Well, the reason why they were told to rid the land of those people is because it's going back to that first story in the Bible. This is a holy space, These are intruders in the holy space, and they worship and serve the seed of the serpent. And they are seeking to undo all that is good in God's world. They will steal and kill and destroy. And you see it every time you encounter them, right? And again, when you don't see that, you'll also notice God preserves plenty of people who will side with him in the land. But when they come into the land, they are told to conquer because of this particular story. So Joshua 10:24, when they brought the kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. They came near and they put their feet on their necks. Why? Why specifically that action? What's the prophecy? Two seeds, right? And what's going to happen? Two wounds. They're going to wound your heel, but you will wound their head, right? So when there's a conquering and they put their feet on their head, again, that's not just like every nation does that symbolically. They're trying to answer that prophecy from Genesis 3:15. They're saying, this is our way of showing that that story is unfolding right here in your presence. Another great example of it is in the book of Judges with Jael, right? We have the whole story with Sisera, an enemy of God, Barak, and the whole Deborah story, which is interesting, right? You know, he's like, what should I do? And she's like, you should go kill him. And he's like, I'm not going unless you come, you know, so I can hide behind your skirt. And so she's like, fine, I'll go with you, but your, you know, your glory is going to go to a woman. And we all think Deborah is going to get the glory. You know, and Sisera runs, hides in Jael's tent, and she's like, oh, yeah, I'll hide you, no problem. Here, have some milk and hang out for a second. And so he has some milk, he goes to sleep, and what does she do? She takes a tent peg, but what does she do with it? She drives it through the temple of his head. And again, that's not an accidental symbol, biblically speaking. She may, you know, we don't know all of her intentions, but as far as the Bible story is considered, this was an enemy of God's people. This was surely a seed of the serpent. And the way he died was by a wound to the head to show that God is the sovereign over these particular situations. Another great example, when Dagon is brought, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Dagon's temple, the temple of Dagon, do you remember this? It comes in the first. They come in the first day, and what happened to Dagon while the Ark was sitting in the temple? You know, he falls over and he's on the ground, and they're just like, oh, well, you know, sometimes our God falls over. And then they put him back up there. And it happens again, and what happens? Yeah, the head is severed from the statue. So God's people are disobeying. God says, fine, I'm going to let myself be captured symbolically, you know. And the Philistines are like, yeah, we're more powerful than you, which means we're more powerful than your God. We're going to put your God in our temple. And God's just like, let's not get carried away, right? I let you take me as a punishment to them. But in his defeat of Dagon and the severing of his head, he's showing, you are the enemies of my people, and you will be, you know, overcome by a head wound, you know, in my presence. And eventually that is what happens when the story of David and Goliath unfolds, right? David strikes him in the head, but that's not the end of it. He then takes a sword and he severs his head. Well, anyway, it goes on and on. You'll see, scripturally speaking, again, this isn't a story that is stated in Genesis 3:15, and we go, oh, that's a neat little poem. And then it's like, well, it's dropped. We're just going to tell a bunch of other stories that have nothing to do with that one. It is the unfolding of those particular sorts of prophecies. So if you is the serpent, the question is, who is the he of Genesis 3:15? And we've got 1 minute to do this, so this should be pretty easy. We've seen already that it picks up with Seth, and then we realize, okay, watch Seth's line, and then we watch Noah because of Seth's line. He's going to bring rest, and from you know, Noah, the world at least is saved, right? The earth itself is saved in that particular story. And then after the Noah story, all kinds of other bad stuff's happening. Everyone's rebelling again. You got the Tower of Babel. And right after the Tower of Babel story, God says, fine, I choose Abraham, right? And so he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and all of a sudden our eyes are on Abraham. Well, by the time Abraham's family comes to full fruition, we have the nation of Israel. Well, then you get to the New Testament. The nation of Israel are clearly God's chosen people. But in the midst of the nation, we have John the Baptist saying to them, you're the sons of the devil. And then we think, like, that's a problem. And that's not good if the people who were God's sons are now being called the serpent's children. And there becomes a battle, and the battle is between those men and then again one particular man, right? And he receives a wound, right, in crucifixion. But in resurrection, we see that the enemy, the true enemy, receives a mortal head wound, and I really wish I could get into it. Well, let's do some things real quick. You're going to have to hold on. They answer him in chapter 8, verse 39. You know, they're questioning his lineage, and they say, Abraham is our father. Basically, so who's your dad? You know, who's your daddy is not a new question. That's an old biblical question. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And that's when he says, but ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the flesh, that's what you'll do. So he puts this enmity between them, which obviously will then lead to his death. Okay. You know, we're going to have to stop there, and then I'm going to really sloppily finish this up next week. No, let's just do this. We'll just do this for now, and then we'll go deeper a few weeks from now on this. We at least know this. In Romans 16:17, it says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Which he's saying to them, avoid Antichrist. False teaching that brings division and destruction is exactly what happened in the garden. So avoid those people. And then he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Does that remind you of any story early on in the Bible? Right? And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. Where? Underneath your feet. And then he says, the peace of the Lord be with you. So we'll figure out how we get there in a couple weeks. But that is surely how the story ends. and so that's good news. You may not know how we got there, but that is how it will end. Let's pray, and then we can pick this up next time.